Okay, very good.
Oh.
Everybody got a handout? All right, so last week we looked at a word that's an essential component of Jesus' prayer in John 17. And that word is the noun glory and the verb glorify. Now, this morning, I'd like to go into that a little bit deeper. And so let's just begin by reading the first part of that prayer in John 17, which, of course, is the prayer that Jesus offered just hours before he was crucified, arrested, and crucified. So starting at the top of your sheet, John chapter 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. All right, so the prayer begins with a request from Jesus, and that request is, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son so that your son may glorify you. And now last week I asked a somewhat provocative question. I didn't realize quite how provocative it was until I asked it. But that question was, should we pray the same thing for ourselves? Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. Because if Jesus, is the prototype of humanity as God intends it to be, he's the example that we should follow. And, we can learn a lot from his prayer here and his prayers elsewhere about how we should pray. He asks the Lord here to glorify him so that he might glorify the Father. Now, I confess that that's a prayer that I've never really prayed. Glorify me that I might glorify you. In the last couple of weeks, I've been considering the subject of God's glory, and I found myself really kind of challenged by the Lord with the question, why not? Why haven't you prayed that? if it's good enough for my son, why haven't you prayed this before? And sadly, the only answer that I could come up with was because of false humility, which frankly, for a Christian, is one of the most dangerous forms of pride. That's basically being humble about something, and that humility actually denying the reality of something that the Lord has made possible because of who he is and what he's done for us. And so, and that false humility keeps us walking in the authority and the power of something that Jesus has made possible. And so, the thing is, we don't ask to be glorified because we think we're not worthy of it, or we think we're somehow, haven't earned it. And therefore, it would be inappropriate and prideful even to pray to be glorified. And it would be if you're doing it just for the sake of yourself. But remember, Jesus' prayer is, Father, glorify me so that what? I might glorify you. And we've seen throughout our study in John's gospel that over and over again, Jesus pointed out this is one of the main differences between me and you Pharisees, you religious leaders, because you're seeking glory from men. I don't seek glory from men. I'm only seeking glory from my Father so that I can return that glory to him. And so, yes, we never want to pray to be glorified, that we would be given honor and glory on the earth just for ourselves and for our own purposes. But if that's then to flow back to the Father and to bring glory to him, then I think absolutely it's not only appropriate, it's something we should be asking for. And so God wants this for his children. He wants to glorify us so that we can glorify him. God wants to elevate the honor and the reputation of his people on the earth so that his name will be honored on the earth.
There's a way around that, Greg.
What's that?
That prayer. If anyone has problems with praying that way, you can pray that, say all my thoughts, Lord, may all my thoughts, words, deeds, actions, and motivations today glorify you. And if the Lord knows your heart like he does, then maybe he would reciprocate.
He will do that. If our motivation is right, then he's going to work his power and authority through us in order to, in order to make a difference on the earth for his name's sake. Because you know, frankly, his name is worthy of glory and honor and praise. And the thing is, we, the people of Jesus, we carry his name, and his name is glorious. So, you know, so we talked last week about, we looked at the passage about the purpose of Jesus giving us this glory was that so that we would be one, he would be in us, we would be in him, and there would be unity among the people of Jesus because of that glory. And, you know, that's one of the detriments we've done, disservices we've done to the name that we carry, because how often do you hear people talking about the church? Well, look at you. You're not even united. it's actually a disservice to the name of God, the fact that we're not walking in the unity that his glorious name should have created in us. All right. So I want to ask a question, go back in the Wayback Machine. Who remembers the Westminster Catechism? Were you involved in that when you were learning to be a Christian? Well, that begins with the question, what is the chief end or the purpose of man? To glorify God and? The second part is one we lose sight of too. But it's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Which that's pretty cool, right? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. I always wonder, you know, when you think about why God created us and why he wants to redeem and reconcile us as his children. And the only answer I can really come up with is he wants to enjoy us. He wants us to enjoy him. He wants to enjoy us, and he wants to enjoy the fellowship that he has with us in and through his son. And so, that is kind of our chief purpose is to glorify God. And so let me just start this morning. We're going to look at a lot of scriptures today talking about glory and man's relationship to the glory of God. And I want to start with just a question. Is or can be God glorified by fallen humanity? And the answer to that, I'd say, is no. Because Romans 1 gives us describes in very stark terms the plight of fallen humanity. So look at that next passage on your sheet. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God," now in this context, that knowing of God is through the revelation of creation. It says basically creation itself testifies to the fact that God is real, right? And so they, fallen people, although they knew God in the context of revelation of creation, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And now, so they failed to glorify God, even though they knew who he was. And the outworking of their failure to glorify God is given in the next sentence, verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. All right. So fallen humanity only glorified the objects of their own making. And therefore, they failed to achieve the chief purpose of mankind, which was to glorify God. And the thing is, though, you know, it wasn't possible for them to glorify God. You know, before they could do so, God had to do something for them. You know, as with everything in our relationship with God, we need God's help. You know, we need God to know God. We need God to love God. We need God to worship God. We need God to glorify God. You know, and for us to really, truly glorify God, we need his help in doing so. And so, you know, and God has made all of those things possible for us in and through his son. Through Jesus, he makes it possible to know him. He makes it possible to worship him. He makes it possible for us to glorify him. And so, how can it be the purpose of mankind to glorify God? Why is it? Why is that the chief purpose of man to glorify God? It's because it's the purpose of God to glorify himself in us. That's the purpose of God. Why can we have that purpose? Because God has that purpose first. God's purpose in creating, you know, for mankind functioning as a part of our function is that he would glorify himself in us. But as with everything, in order for that purpose of God to be accomplished on the earth, over which he's delegated authority to mankind, what has to happen? We have to come into agreement with it in prayer. Remember, we looked at the passage from Psalms that the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given into the hands of the sons of man, meaning that he's delegated authority to us. And so even though God's will is it that he would be glorified in his children, in order for that to really happen on the earth, his children having to come into agreement with it in prayer. And that's kind of what we're getting at here, you know, that that's why we should pray. Father, glorify us so that we might glorify you. All right, so I'm going to take a few minutes for us to see in Scripture that God's purpose is to glorify himself in us. Now, first, we're going to have a little pop quiz. Anybody ready for a pop quiz? It's about a concept that we've seen all throughout our study of the New Testament. And so the question is, what is the proper framework for understanding the New Testament? What's the proper framework for understanding the New Testament? It's been a while since we've talked about this. So
we play a big role in it.
Yeah, well, we do play a big role in it. Yeah. I'll give you a hint. Already, but not yet. Already, but not yet. Eschatology is the framework for understanding the New Testament. So with the death and resurrection and the ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, what that framework says is that with those things, with the death, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the end times have begun. And so we've been in the end times for almost 2,000 years now, but those end times will not reach their fullness. They won't be consummated until Jesus' second coming. So that's the not yet aspect. So with everything and associated with our relationship with God in Christ, in and through Christ Jesus by the new covenant, there's an already but not yet aspect to it. And so what that means is we're living in this time of tension between the two, of the already and the not yet. And so we've seen virtually with every aspect of our new covenant life in Christ, there's an already but not yet aspect to it, which includes an already but not yet aspect to glory. You know, as we go through the scripture on this, okay, I want to do is start with the not yet aspect. What is our future in regard to glory and the consummation of all things? All right, so let's begin with one of the great already but not yet passages, which is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. It says, since then you have been raised with Christ. All right, now we think about resurrection as being what? A not yet thing, right? But this says it's an already thing. Because when we enter into Christ, we experience in him a death and resurrection because we become already participants with him in his death and resurrection. But this says, since then you have been past tense, raised with Christ. We're raised with Christ already as we're awaiting our future bodily resurrection. So there's an already aspect to resurrection. There's a not yet aspect to resurrection. Since this is true, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, past tense, again, in our baptism, we become participants in the death and resurrection of Jesus. We actually experience a death in our baptism. That's what our baptism is meant to symbolize. We go under the water, we experience a death, and then we're raised to newness of life. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, this is the part that we're focusing on this morning, verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, that's in the future, right? The not yet, then you also will appear with him in glory. So our destiny at the second coming of Jesus is to share in his glorious presence. That's what this says. It says, we will, when he comes back, appear with him in glory. Now, next passage, 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verse 9. It says, they, now this is, the they there is referring to the people who persecute the people of Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be what? glorified in his holy people. When Jesus comes back, he's going to be glorified in us and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. So when Jesus returns, according to this, how and where will he be glorified? In his holy people, in us, right? So at the end, it's not just that we're going to appear with him in glory. He's going to fill us in such a way with glory that he's glorified in and through us. Now, so that's so much so that his glory will fill us completely. Now look at what comes in the next passage, which basically says in the light of this, what's going to be true at the end. Okay, so Paul's stating a truth of what's going to happen at the end when Jesus returns. He's going to be glorified in us. All right, in light of that, Paul prays for the present experience of the church. Verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you. So with what in mind? With it, keeping in mind the fact that when Jesus comes back, he's going to be glorified in his people. We constantly pray for you, the church now, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, since Jesus is going to be ultimately glorified when his people return, Paul's praying that Jesus also be glorified in us now. Now, how does that happen? How does God get glorified in his people now? Well, look at what he prays for. He prays, first of all, that God makes us worthy of his calling. Now, you know, the calling of God is not primarily what he calls us to do. That's the way we tend to talk about a calling. I've been called to do this or called to do that. The primary calling in regard to Scripture and our life in Christ is we've been called out of Adam and into Christ. You were talking about the rapture last night. To me, the greatest rapture we will ever experience is being raptured out of Adam and into Christ. I mean, God translates us out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of his love. I mean, it's a calling that happens. And so what Paul is praying here is that that God would work his power in you so that you, the people of God, would be worthy of this calling that you receive. Why? So that we can bring glory and honor to God. And so God, by his power, brings to fruition his goodness and good deeds in us. That's what Paul is praying for. And when that happens, when we're walking in our calling to live in Christ Jesus, the good evidence of our lives will bring glory to him. That's the idea. This good evidence of our lives, of Christ at work in us, is going to bring glory to his name. It's going to bring renown to his name on the earth. And how does that happen? Now it's through us. Yes, it's going to ultimately happen at the end when Jesus appears to be glorified in us. But now what Paul is praying is that God will work his power in us so that the way that we live on the earth and the fruit of our calling would bring glory to him now. So in this one passage, we see the already and the not yet aspect of glory, of God being glorified in his people. Now notice, though, it takes God to glorify God, and the link to prayer is what makes that happen. Paul says, okay, this is going to happen. So what does he do? He prays for it. Remember, when we first started this study on John 17, we were looking at the passage from Daniel, where Daniel gets he's reading the scripture and he realizes that the desolation of Jerusalem is only going to happen. Is only going to be 70 years. And he was about, 55 or 60 years into it, but he didn't just wait around for it to happen. Then he starts praying for God to make it happen, because it takes a person on earth to come into agreement with God's purpose in order for the will of God to be done on the earth. That's why Jesus instructs us in the Lord's Prayer. You pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how we come into agreement with God's will in order to manifest on the earth what his heart is in heaven. Okay? So it's that link between what God said is going to be true and us praying that brings it about. Look at verse 11 again of that 2 Thessalonians 1 passage. So with this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power, he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. So why did Jesus pray for God to glorify him so that he could glorify God? Because even Jesus needed God to make that happen. Lord, glorify me so that I might glorify you. Even Jesus had to come into agreement on earth with God's will to be glorified in him on the cross. And so, did God answer Jesus' prayer? Now, of course he did. You know, Jesus was glorified in his death and resurrection. That's the hour that he's been talking about all the way back from the beginning of John's gospel. Jesus has been talking about this hour of glorification that was to come, and in the most unusual ways where he's glorified through the cross and also through his resurrection and in his ascension. You know, the last thing that he prays in verse 5 of that 17 is that, Father, bring me back to the glory I had with you from before the beginning. When his ascension, that prayer was answered as well. All right, so now Jesus acknowledged something remarkable in the third section of John 17. Remember, we said there's three sections of John 17. The first section of his prayer, he's praying for himself. The second section of his prayer, he's praying for his disciples, the ones who were there listening to him pray, and the ones who would carry out the message of the gospel to the world. So that's the second section of John 17. The third section of John 17, who's Jesus praying for us, those who would come to believe through the message that the disciples would take out. So he's basically praying for the church universal. And in that final section of the prayer, where Jesus is praying for us, he makes a really interesting declaration. Look at John 17, 22, next passage. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. All right, so I'm going to read that first part again. Pay close attention to that. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. So Jesus is saying here, you know, he's not really praying this. He's acknowledging a truth as part of the prayer that he has given us, the church universal, now us now and all of the church throughout the church age. He's given us the glory that the Father gave him. Now, is that an already or a not yet? That's an already. He's done it. I have given them. That's not, there's no future tense to those words. I have done it. I have given them that. That's an already. Jesus has already given us the glory he received from the Father. Now notice what that gift is tied to. It says, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. So Jesus has given us, the church, his glory by being one with us, by being in us. Jesus has given us his glory by being in us. The glory we've been given is not just a matter of us reflecting the glory of God, in other words, apprehending or beholding somehow the glory of God like Moses did, and then all of a sudden Moses reflecting that glory through his face. No, the glory that Jesus has given us is his very own glory that's come as a result of what? Of him indwelling us, of us being one with him. You know, it's that glory is a reality because he indwells us and we indwell him. It's because of the union that we've been given from him. Now, last week I mentioned the revelation of Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, because remember what happened there. Jesus took Peter and John and James up to the mountain, and what did they get to see there? They got to see basically the flesh of Jesus parted so they could see the glory that was within him, right? That's when they recognize that this guy is more than just a human being. You know, there's something in him that is glorious, that's beyond being human. And of course, you know, we know that was the Spirit, and the Father acknowledged him at that time that this is my son. Listen to him. And so what's remarkable is now that same glory indwells us, because Jesus indwells us. He's in us. All right, look at the next passage, Colossians 1:25. It says, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations. All right, now remember that in the scripture, a mystery is not something that can't be figured out. Okay, that's the way we think about a mystery, right? You're trying to figure out something and it's mysterious and you can't figure it out. Well, that's not the meaning of the word mystery in the scripture. In the scripture, a mystery is something that's just been kept hidden until the time for it to be revealed. And then when it's revealed, it can be seen by everybody. I mean, there's nothing mysterious in the sense that it can't be figured out. It's just hidden until the time when it's revealed. And so what this says was that God kept this mystery of what he was going to accomplish in and through his son hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. So what is this mystery disclosed now to the people of Jesus? What is this mystery now disclosed to us? Verse 27, to them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, glory here, you know, again, is presented in an already but not yet sense. Already, what is true? What's true is God has chosen to make known to the world through his children the glorious riches of the now unveiled mystery. That's what it says. It chose to make known among the Gentiles this glorious, the glorious riches of this mystery. That's an already truth. What does God want to do in the church? He wants to show the world through us the glorious riches of Jesus Christ. That's part of our function. That's part of what we're called to do. That's part of the hope of this calling that we have. You know, we're the vessels through whom the glory of the gospel is to be seen in the world. And how's that glory manifest in and through us? It's through Christ who indwells us. To them, verse 27, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, Christ dwells in us now. That's an already reality. The glorious riches of which we are to declare and demonstrate to the world, the glorious riches of Christ, is a now reality because we're demonstrating it now to the world. But it's also a future hope of fullness. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the future hope of fullness of God's glory, which will be ours and we will share with him when he returns. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, hope, as we've always said in the scripture, is not wishful thinking. It's steadfast assurance that something is going to happen because God has declared it's going to happen. We can be sure that when Christ returns, he's going to be glorified in us and through us, and we're going to be glorified with him because the word says it's true. That's Christ in us now, a present tense reality for the world to see, but also a future hope. A future steadfast assurance of the fullness of it at when he returns.
Awesome responsibility.
Yeah, it's, you know, it's a great privilege and an awesome responsibility at the same time. And so that's why I wanted to spend a little bit more time on this, Dad, because it is such an awesome responsibility and it's such an important part of our calling. As the people of God, to be the vessels through whom God shows the riches of Christ to the world. And, you know, when the church has a terrible reputation and really is so weak and fragile and disjointed, you know, we're not doing a very good job of representing the glorious riches of Christ to the world. Yeah, Rick.
You know, there's almost as much emphasis on being filled with glory based on Scripture as there are being filled with the Spirit.
But,
because I don't, you can't have one without the other.
That's right. Well, that's how the glory comes into us.
Honestly, and this is not scriptural, my thinking, which is finite. when they went to the Mount Figuration, you know, you, like you said, he was opened up and he saw into the heaven, saw the glory.
Yeah.
That I always thought that was the infilling of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
They saw his Father deposit the Spirit of God in him.
Yeah.
And, you know, so that shines a light of somewhat correction to me, but it's getting the same juice. It's getting the same energy and filled with glory as it was being filled with Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Well, so,
and that's a big statement if you really want to chop it up and look at it.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Because that's, you know, that's how, you know, the Spirit clearly indwelled Jesus. And so the glory of God indwelled him through the Spirit. It's the same with us. You know, it's Christ. Christ is in us. Well, how is Christ in us? Well, by the person of the Holy Spirit. That's how he's in us. I mean, that's how he dwells in us. That's how he lives in us. And he is the, you know, he is the Spirit of glory. And we're going to see a passage when we get to the one on 2 Corinthians in a little bit, how the Spirit plays an essential role in all of this.
Well, if we personally know that the being baptized in the Holy Spirit and walking, being filled with the Spirit, how it's divided and changed the whole church of the kingdom, how at times it's stretched and strained. This hopefully will have the same effect.
What do you mean by that?
Well, because the infilling of the Spirit, you know, a lot of people see that differently and judge that by, you know, manifestations of the Spirit, tongues, impartations, all that stuff. And I'm curious to see if you really got this and dwelled on it, receiving the glory.
Yeah.
That would be a shift for the body.
Yeah. Well, see, Rick,
it's not a good teaching. It's bigger than that. It's a shift and an understanding that you don't really have.
Because, and it gets back to what the premise of all this that we started last week that I wanted to, you know, just kind of explore a little bit more today, you know, how much of us are really asking to be glorified? And and there's like this religious sort of unworthy sort of thing that and the only way I can describe it is a false humility that, which is pride, that keeps us from doing that. And yet that's what God wants for us. That's what I want us to see in these passages. Is that what God wants for us? And so if we really did embrace it through prayer and ask for it to happen, there would be a tremendous shift.
That's basically what I'm saying.
Yeah, and I hear you. I agree with you 100%. There would be a tremendous shift in the expression of the church to the world, the glory of Jesus in the church being manifest and shining out to the world so the world can see him. And, you know, those who are called to be drawn to him because of that witness. You know, that's what we want. Yeah.
But to note that passage makes it very clear this is an individual responsibility. It's not just the church.
Well, you know, Christ. So the question. Well, all right. Yeah. So, you know, Christ in you. What does that mean? Does that mean you as individuals or you as the church? And the answer to that is both. Yeah. It's Christ in you because the Spirit dwells us individually, but if you look at all the Spirit dwelling passages, most of them, the vast majority of them, are speaking of Christ indwelling the corporate body. I mean, the Spirit indwelling the corporate body of the church. Yes, he indwells us personally, but he also indwells the church as a corporate entity, and that we have a fellowship based on that that binds us together based on that indwelling. So yes, both. It's a responsibility individually, but we don't want to discount the responsibility corporately as well. Now, I haven't looked up whether that's a singular or plural you in that passage, Christ in you, but I would bet that it's plural if I had to put money on it, because in the vast majority of cases, it is plural. And that's where English really messes us up. It's because we read you and because of our bent towards individualism, we think me. And we don't think the corporate body you, which is really what the scripture usually means, where the word you is used.
But it's dangerous to turn that responsibility over to you.
Right. Well, we have to take. 100%. Yeah, that's all right. We want to each shine forth the glory that has been deposited into us as individuals. And hopefully, like Rick was saying, if enough individuals start doing that, then there will be a shift in the church so that we as a body then shine forth that glory to the world.
And the same thing happened in the, early in my walk with the Lord. Everybody wasn't spirit filled, if you remember those days. But
I'm not as old as you.
Yeah.
Close.
That would be sinful to say that. But I mean, this could just, I say I don't want to make this big, but it's pretty big. So if you embrace this, I think false humility is probably tapped onto the word religious.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm asking why, as long as I've been a believer, have not really embraced this.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to work it out in my head and make an excuse.
Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm. Like, well, this is probably a religious thing in me that I haven't taken care of, or false humility. And that really says a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, I get blamed that on my father. My father had all these secrets. And I just thought, that's what fathers do.
Mm-hmm.
There's no secrets in Christ Jesus, right, or in the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So there's just a lot of, it's pretty big. It's a pretty big deal.
Yeah.
You can't touch the glory. I've heard that from pulpits. You can't touch the glory. And so that there's just, it's like the enemy's hid this thing pretty well.
Yeah. Or the passage that says God shares his glory with no man. But that was true in the old covenant. But it's a new relationship with God in the new. Because what has happened is the glorious one now indwells us. I mean, it's not only touching us, it's filling us. It wants to flow out of us. I mean, the glory of Jesus. And that's what we'll see in some more of these passages as we go along. And that's the thing. You know, the glorious one, Jesus Christ, indwells us so that the world can see and experience him and his glory. Now, if we deny that truth out of religion or false humility or whatever, what happens? His glory is not seen in the world. And the world suffers because of it. You know, all of creation is waiting for the glory of God to be seen in his children. And when that happens, the creation itself, it's going to be liberated from its bondage to decay that's come from the effects of the fall. That's the next passage on your sheet. I want you on the back. Romans 8:18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God.
Where we are now.
We're in the midst of this, right? I mean, yeah. I mean, the thing is, even this has an already but not yet dimension to it. Because, yeah, the second coming of Christ, the entire creation is going to see his glory. And is going to be liberated because of that. And where will that glory be seen? Christ is coming to be glorified where? In us, his saints. And so that's going to happen in us, the children of God. Then the fallen creation, when that happens, is going to be liberated from its bondage to decay. But that glory, which will be free, bring freedom globally then, resides in us now, right? And what does that mean? It means that we have the authority through him who dwells in us to liberate creation from its bondage down. You know, wherever we go, we carry the glory of God with us, which means we carry the liberating power of God with us. And a significant part of our ministry on the earth is to display the freedom and the glory that we have as the children of God. And when we do that, creation around us is liberated.
That is so encouraging.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, so how does that happen? You know, how would that happen? How can we live? You know, right now I'm talking about today, not when Jesus comes back. That's obviously when the fullness is going to happen. But what's the already dimension of this? What practically can we do to for the glory of God and the power of God and the authority of God in us to liberate the creation around us pray from its bondage to decay. Huh?
Pray that prayer.
What pray?
Father, glorify me that I may glorify you.
Right, because that's going to bring us into alignment with that authority. So that's a practical thing we could do. But I'm talking about, you know, just kind of how tangibly can we do? Let me testify for a minute. to give you an example of what I'm talking about here. You know, how can we liberate creation? You know, when we build a project, we take possession of the site and we, you know, and then it's our responsibility. So basically, we have a legal responsibility over, even though we don't own the piece of property, we as the contractor have a legal responsibility for that piece of property. And what that means is if somebody wanders onto the property and gets hurt or whatever, you know, we're the ones who carry the liability for that. And so we have to have liability insurance that covers us for that responsibility that we have while it's called care, custody, and control is the legal term for it that we have of that piece of property, even though it doesn't belong to us. And I always looked upon that as being a tremendous liability. But one day I was just praying about some stuff and the Lord just started showing me that that care, custody, and control was not a liability. It was actually an asset, because what that means is that while we have that time, you know, while we have that care, custody, and control over that site, because we have a natural legal responsibility there, that I also have a spiritual authority there during that time. And so I decided I was going to try an experiment. We were building a hotel, the Homewood Suites. Have I ever told you this story, William? Okay, well, you'll find this interesting. We were building the Homewood Suites up by the airport. And this was, 15 years ago? And so that was that was right at the time that the Lord was showing me this. And I thought, okay, well, I'm going to try an experiment. I thought, you know, so what I'm going to do is every time I go out to the job site, I'm just going to be praying over it. I'm going to be praying for the land. I'm going to be praying for the business that was going to be there. I'm going to be praying for the people who would be sleeping in the hotel. As I was walking through the building, once it got done, I'd walk in the rooms and I prayed that people would have encounters with Jesus in their dreams. And, you know, I was just basically exercising the authority I had over that piece of property in hopes of redeeming it and liberating it from its bondage to creation, and that being a stronghold of the kingdom of God from that point forward, that, you know, basically taking advantage of this asset that the Lord had given me during this period of time. And so, like Catherine said, when we built that building up there, I mean, there was nothing up there. Tanger wasn't there. Boeing wasn't there. You know, it was just kind of like we built several hotels for this particular customer. And of all of them that we built, I thought that this was going to be the one that was going to struggle the most, just because it was not in a great location. And it just didn't seem like it was going to be a great business deal for him to be there. But anyway, you know, so I did that whole course of the project. You know, every time I went out to the job, I'd pray over it. I pray that people there would encounter the Lord, that that people would enjoy being there, that they just love being in the space, and they would have return customers that would keep coming back, that the business would be successful. Well, we finished the project, and about a year after we finished the project, I was over at this particular client's office, and I said, so how are things going at the Homewood Suites? He said, "Great, you're not going to believe this." He said, "I was just on the phone with Hilton yesterday, and that hotel is the number one Homewood Suites in the entire country." And he said, "I was talking to the manager after I called it the manager to congratulate her on, you know, on being so successful." And she said, "I don't know what it is. People just love being here. They're talking about it all the time. They just love being here." And, you know, so we have no idea. We have such a diminished capacity for understanding the authority that we have, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is in us.
You release the glory there.
Right. Yeah. And we're liberating that piece of property from its bondage to decay and making a place where the kingdom of God rules.
You're exercising God's stewardship over that.
That's property. Right.
100%. Right. And you know, so it just showed me that, oh my gosh, you know, this is just, it really awakened me to the authority that we have in Christ Jesus. and this passage of liberating creation. I think that one of the reasons we're reluctant to ask God for glory is we think that it will make us prideful or even give us an undue confidence in ourselves, right? But the thing is, our confidence and our competence always comes from the Lord who indwells us.
2 Corinthians 3, 4:18.
Yeah, you're
that first sentence.
Yeah, well, we're getting ready to get to that. Mm. All right, Greg, you're jumping the gun on us, but we're almost there. One of the most important passages in the whole New Testament in regard to the new covenant is 2 Corinthians chapter 3-5. One of the most important passages in the entire scripture about the new covenant is 2 Corinthians chapters 3-5. If you spend one month just reading those three chapters every day, and you will come out of that month with a whole new and appreciative and powerful understanding of the new covenant, because that's what Paul is arguing for here is the new covenant relationship that we have with God. So in this passage, what Paul begins by doing is contrasting the ministry of the old covenant versus the new and the respective glory of each of those covenants, and the covenant is just the way that we relate to God. And like I've always said, the new covenant is not just a marginally better way of relating to God. The new covenant is an infinitely better way of relating to God than was the old covenant. And so Paul's talking about this, about the glory of each. Now, Paul had an unshakable confidence in his ministry, so much so that he often got accused of being prideful about it. And he often has to address that in his letters. No, I'm not being prideful. I'm just being confident in the ministry which the Lord has given me. And so, what I find interesting is, when Paul got accused of being prideful about his ministry, he didn't answer with false humility and say, "Oh, shucks, it's really nothing." No, no, he didn't do that. They said when he got accused by the Corinthians of not really being an apostle because these other people had come along and declared themselves to be super apostles, Paul didn't say, "Ain't no way, no." And he said, "Hell yeah, I'm an apostle." I'm paraphrasing, but that's what he said. Not because he was confident in himself, but because he knew what the Lord had called him to, and he was confident in the Lord at work in him for the purpose of the ministry of the gospel. And so here's a case where he does that. So instead of responding in false humility, he responded by declaring and standing fast in the source of his confidence, which is the Lord in him. All right, so look at how Paul answered this charge of being arrogantly confident in his ministry. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4. "Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God." Now, notice he doesn't deny his competence. He doesn't say, I'm really not competent. No, he's saying, "I'm competent, but my competence comes from the Lord who's in me." False humility would say, "Oh, I'm not really competent." No, we are competent because Jesus is competent in us. And he acknowledges the source of that confidence. Verse 6. "He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life."
Oh,
hallelujah. Now, if the ministry that brought death, he's talking about the old covenant, if the ministry that brought death, so he's saying that the Spirit gives life, but the letter kills. The letter is the tablets, is the law written on tablets of stone. He's saying, now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? And so, lots of times I've heard Christians say, if we could only have seen the glory of God like the Israelites saw it in the wilderness. Then we'd be different. We'd really be different if we saw the glory of God. Right. You know, our lives would be different. But that attitude misses what Paul says here, and it also misses the incredible message of the gospel. New covenant ministry is infinitely more glorious than old covenant ministry. Verse 9. If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? See, the tablets written on stone could not bring righteousness. It set a standard for righteousness that fallen people could never be able to achieve. You see, God sets forth a standard for behavior, but in the new covenant, you know, God's not interested in primarily in changing our behavior. He's primarily interested in changing our nature, because he knows that if he changes our nature, our behavior will change. That's what the essence of the new covenant is that the Holy Spirit comes into us, we become new creatures, and we're given a new nature, which is God's own nature, the fruit of the Spirit. And now if we live by that nature, then guess what? Our behavior is going to change radically. Not because of who we are or our ability to follow a set of rules, but because of who God is in us. Because of this righteousness he's gifted us, And empowers us to live by the Spirit.
In the old covenant, we earned our own righteousness.
Yeah, which is impossible. Yeah, right.
Now we have to humbly submit to God's righteousness, and we lose our ability to have self-righteousness.
Hopefully.
Which we like.
Right. Yeah. We like to.
We
like to earn stuff. I mean, we really don't want to, you know, we have a hard time with grace. And so, so it's like we have this kind of unspoken fear that God and his grace are really not as good as the word says it is. So just in case, when I get to the judgment, I'm going to have a bag of works that I can pull out in order to justify myself before him. But that's not, you know, the grace is better than we could ever think or imagine that it is.
All religion in Greek is by grace for saving. And then it's each religion says grace plus whatever that religion wants to add.
You're right. Yeah.
Sorry.
No, that's okay. But look, I forgot where I was, but let's look at verse 9 again. If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. So this glory that Moses had, it was transitory. He entered the presence of God. The glory was shining on him so that he reflected it. But it faded over time. What Paul is saying here is the glory of the new covenant does not fade over time. All right. And if what was transitory came with glory, if the old covenant came with glory and it was transitory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? How much greater is the glory of the new covenant? Verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very reserved. Mm-hmm. Oh, wait a minute. That's not what it says. Since we have such a hope, we're very bold. Let's be bold, folks. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. So when Moses came out of the tent, they were all afraid. You know, fallen people don't like to be in the presence and the glory of God because it. So Moses would put the veil over his face so that they wouldn't have to see. But he would put the veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, here's the part I wanted to get to. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. This is the glorious liberty of the children of God, as the Spirit's presence brings about this glorious liberty. Verse 18, and we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What should be happening in our lives? Ever-increasing glory, because we're beholding the beauty of the one who indwells us. And God has removed the veil, and he's flooded our hearts with his glorious presence. And as we behold that presence, we're transformed into his image. We're conformed to the image of Christ. And that transformation comes with ever-increasing glory. And that glory comes from the Lord, who is the Holy Spirit. You know, he doesn't want the glory hidden under a veil. And isn't that what we do? He wants his glory to be seen by the world. He's removed the veil. He's filled us. He's transforming us with ever-increasing glory. He wants that glory to be seen in this people, in the world today. You know, he knows his glory has transformative power, which liberates those in bondage and brings life to the dead. Now, Lord, glorify us that we might glorify you. Now, his purpose and plan is for the glory of his Son to be seen in and through us. And that was his purpose since before the beginning. All right. We'll finish up real quick here. Last passage, Romans 8, 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. See, Jesus wasn't he wasn't intended to be the one and only one who bore the glory of God on the earth. He's the firstborn of many brothers and sisters that were to follow him. Mm-hmm. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now, what's the tense of all those verbs? Predestined, called, justified, glorified. Past tense. That's an already reality, right? It's something that God has already done. God has already done all that for us. And he did so before the beginning. You know, if we pray, glorify me so that I might glorify you, we're coming into agreement with the heart of God that has always been and will always be for his children. You know, our ministry is to let our light shine.
Matthew 5, right?
That's the last passage.
Yes.
In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and do what? Glorify your Father in heaven. See, that's the other aspect of the word glory that we talked about last week. One is honor and renown and prestige. But it's also, in a scriptural sense, it's the outshining of the person of God. It's what flows from his being, is this glory, this light, this glorious light. And that's what Jesus is saying to do here. Let your light shine. The veil has been removed. Let the light shine before others. Why? Because when that happens, they'll see your good deeds and they will glorify your Father in heaven. Father, glorify me that I might glorify you. The totally appropriate prayer for Christians. And I encourage all of us to be praying that. There's nothing prideful about it. Yeah. Just don't leave out the second part of the sentence.
It's not a two-parter.
That's right. Yeah. So, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we're astounded by what you've done in your Son, what you've accomplished in and through him, by the goodness of your plan and purpose. Lord, before you began to create, you called us, you justified us, you glorified us, Lord, in your Son. You've given us a destiny in him, but in that destiny in him, Lord, your plan was to unite us to yourself. Thank you that that is a present tense reality, that Christ is in us now, the hope of glory. Thank you that because he's in us and we're in him and he's in you, that we're in you. Thank you for this oneness that you've brought, this unity of life that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, that you've shared with us your uncreated life in and through your Son. And by that life, we have fellowship with you and with each other. Lord, we pray for ourselves and we pray for the church at large, Lord, that you would be glorified in and through us. Lord, glorify us that we might glorify you. Lord, we've seen so many times in this gospel that Jesus said that, you know, what we ask for in his name will be so. And so we ask in the name of Jesus. Lord, glorify us that we might glorify you. Glorify the church so that we might bring you glory and honor on the earth, that your beauty and your majesty, your goodness would be seen on the earth, and that men and women would be drawn to you, that creation itself would be liberated from its bondage of decay because of the freedom and the glory that you've given in your Son to your children. Lord, we thank you, Father. Lord, just help us to give us the grace, Lord, to entrust ourselves to you more and more every day, to you and to your good purpose. We ask all this in the awesome, the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen.
Praise God. All blessings.